I know there have been a lot of people worried about Daniel in that lion's den, and it's my pleasure to let you know that he gets out. He's safe. He made it out of the lion's den. He's okay. Then there wasn't a scratch on him. So that was a praise the Lord moment. And I know some people think, well, they must have been friendly lions. They were just tame little kitties, and they weren't hungry at all. Definitely weren't interested in eating people. And so that's why Daniel made it out safe. And I guess we'll have to finish the chapter today to find out if that's true. I thought I was going to finish it up last week, but God was telling me to spend a little more time talking about what Jesus did on the cross. And so I figured that was worth another week in chapter 6. But chapter 6 also just makes a great segue to talk about the atonement and what King Darius's dilemma and God's dilemma with us. So we'll finish up this morning, and I'll get us started in verse 16 in chapter 6, just to kind of pick up where we left off. So verse 16 says, "So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions, and the king said to him, 'May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you.' And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles, so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment, and he couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?' And Daniel replied, 'Has my God kept me safe? Do you think I would throw my life away worshiping some God who couldn't protect me from a bunch of lions? Or from you? Come on, king. Do you think I would bow down in violation of a law that threatened my death if I didn't trust in my God? Of course my God was able to save me. What do you think? Do you think I'm an idiot? And if you want to be rescued from the direction your life is heading, king, then you'll bow down to that God too.'" That's not actually what Daniel said. That's probably what I would have said. Daniel was much more gracious than that. And it's like his whole life was gracious. His life was filled with the grace of God, and it just overflowed in everything that he did. And so this is what Daniel actually answered. In verse 21, he said, Daniel answered, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." And the king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. So God has kept Daniel safe through this whole ordeal, from people wanting to kill him and this kangaroo court that was thrown together by his co-workers so that he could be thrown to the lions simply because he was faithful to God. That was his only crime, that he was faithful to God. And God chose to use Daniel as an example of his own power and grace by closing the mouths of those lions and preventing them from gobbling him up and showing the king and showing all the king's men and basically the whole kingdom that they are no match for the living God. That his servant worshipped him like he ought to, and God saved his life, and nobody can get in God's way if God sets a plan. And I think King Darius was overjoyed about this. It says he was anguished when he was calling out to David or Daniel. "Daniel, are you okay? Are you still there? Was your God able to save you?" And so he was really happy when he found out when Daniel was alive. And I think there's a number of reasons for that. One was that it was his friend. He had a relationship with Daniel and they had a connection. And I think that he was overwhelmed. It says the king was overwhelmed. And I think he was overwhelmed with guilt. That his pride was what let him condemn his friend. That it was, he got caught up in wanting to be God for a month, and so he wrote this law that condemned Daniel without really thinking it through. And so he felt a huge relief that Daniel had miraculously survived the lions. And so he could kind of let go of some of that guilt of having sent his friend to the death chamber. And also his... On top of that, I think his best administrator was still alive, Because Daniel was his best worker. He was his best hope to get the kingdom back in order and in financial path to improvement. And so he didn't have to worry so much now that, about the greed and the corruption that had been growing in his government, because now Daniel would still be around to work his excellent work on the things that he did. Daniel was blessed by God, and so it seems like everything he worked on was blessed, and so the king was relieved that here his best administrator was still alive to serve in the kingdom. And I'm sure that he was very thankful that the politicians who had taken advantage of him, all the other workers who had tricked him and fooled him and took advantage of his pride and his weakness to make a fool of him, that he was glad that they wouldn't be the ones that he had to depend on to help administrate his kingdom, that now he had Daniel to kind of keep things in check. And I think it's for that reason that he does what Scripture tells us happened next in the story. And I'm sure that there are a lot of people who probably like to see this happen in our own government. But in verse 24, it says, "Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And the lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den." So anybody who was feeling sorry for the lions having to go hungry all night long, you don't have to worry. They had quite a feast. And I'm sure it was instead of having one tough old man of God, they had a whole bunch of nice, soft, chewy, spineless, tender troublemakers. And I'm sure it was a horrific mess. I mean, to imagine however many hundreds, you know, because there was the whole group of politicians that had been accused Daniel. So we assume from the numbers that they gave us, from all the provinces that the kingdom had been split up, that all these men, it says it lists governors and various administrators, that all these people got together. So we can assume that all those men and their families were thrown to the lions, and they all were crushed and destroyed. They didn't even get a chance to hit the ground before they were killed. And it was probably terrifying. I mean, a horrific, bloody, nasty, gory mess. And it wasn't just the men who tried to accuse Daniel. It was their families. And that makes it even more difficult to think about. But that was something the Persians did. The Persians and the Medes, they were a very bloody, gruesome kind of culture. They were cruel people. If you remember the story of Esther, when Haman goes to his own gallows, the Bible usually translates that and says he was hung from a gallows, but you can also translate the word into like a pyre or a pillar that's basically a spike, and that he was probably more likely historically translated into a spike that he was impaled on. And so he didn't hang from his neck. His body hung from the gallows, but it was hung by being impaled on a pole. So it's kind of, they were a very kind of gruesome, bloody people, and they didn't put up with a lot. And so the Medes and the Persians were very much into gruesome punishments, and the kings, the people who were in charge, if they got wind of a conspiracy or some sort of plot to hurt them or to mess up the kingdom, it was pretty common not just to kill the conspirators, but to kill their whole families as well, because not only did it send a message that you don't mess around with the king, but it also prevented their sons or someone else in their family from taking revenge because you killed their father. And so that was just kind of a standard practice. So the fact that the king killed all these men and their families was pretty common for that culture in that day. And I'm quite certain I wouldn't have wanted to be there that day to, you know, even to see that awful event. I don't think anybody would want to have to be around and see all those people gruesomely killed and torn apart by and devoured by lions. But it does back up the idea that Jesus taught, that those who live by the sword will die by the sword, that these men were out to kill a man of God, and God protected him, and he allowed the king to take revenge on those men who had fooled him. And there might be a lot of evil in this world, but there will come a day of reckoning for all of it, for everyone who chooses to abuse God and to abuse his people. And nobody's going to get away with living a life of greed or corruption or lust or hatred or any kind of evil. Nobody gets away with it. God deals with it all. And what's scary to think is that death by lions, I mean, I don't know what it would be like to be thrown into a pit of lions and have your bones crushed and your flesh torn off and be eaten alive. It would be pretty scary and very painful, I'm sure. But that's not the worst thing that happened to those men. I mean, when you think about it, that was just the entrance they took into an eternity of torment for their sins. The lions were a vacation compared to what hell is like. And it does, so that proves one thing, that there are some people who try to explain away the miracles in the Bible, who try to say that you know, like for this one in Daniel, they say that the lions weren't hungry, or they were tamed lions, or Daniel found some little corner in the den to hide where the lions couldn't smell him or something. But verse 24 ought to be enough to disprove any of that kind of thinking, that there was a whole lot of ferocious and extremely hungry and dangerous lions ready to tear apart anybody thrown in there and crushed by the jaws of these beasts. But they really did get exactly what they tried to dish out, those men. And it's gruesome and it's terrible, but that's what they were trying to do to a good man, and the king took it out on them. And it's just like when Haman got his own gallows, when he built a gallows to hang a man of God, and he got the punishment that he wanted to dish out. In Psalm 7, at verse 14, it says, "The wicked conceive evil. They are pregnant with trouble and give birth to lies. They dig a deep pit to trap others and then fall into it themselves. The trouble they make for others backfires on them, and the violence they plan falls on their own heads." And so you start dealing out trouble, and you're going to wind up with a lot of trouble yourself. I won't read it, but if you go through Acts chapter 12, when King Herod Agrippa, he was capturing and killing the disciples, and basically, you know, trying to take violence out on the church, he had the apostle James killed with a sword, and then he had Peter arrested, and it's that, and probably going to kill him too eventually, but then there's that miraculous rescue that Peter gets out of prison when the angels come and they kind of freeze everybody, and Peter just walks right out of the prison, and it's this miracle escape so he doesn't die too. And if you go through that story, you come to the end of the chapter, and there's a similar moral scenario to the one in Daniel 6 where the king is, basically, he's accepting the praises of people as if he were a god. And only Herod didn't get off as easy as King Darius. I think God showed King Darius a lot of mercy on this day, but King Herod didn't get so much. The Bible tells us in Acts 20, in 12:23, it says, "An angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died." Now, I think lions would be bad, but I think being eaten alive by worms might be even worse. So it's really true that you do things that, you know, it's not just violence. You know, you're violent, as Jesus said, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. But if you do evil, if you usurp God's power, so to speak, or try to, God doesn't share his glory. He doesn't share his throne. And so things are bad when you rebel against God. So if you think it's a scary image to get eaten by lions, you know, imagine what King Herod went through. That would not be a good thing. But you know, it's really, we think about these wicked guys. You know, King Darius, who wanted to be God for a month, and all these men who wrote this law for King Darius to sign to kill Daniel, or people like King Herod, who was accepting the praises of other guys and who was killing the disciples. And they're all evil, wicked, terrible people, and they deserve the punishment they got. But you know, it's the same for us, really. For anybody who turns their back on God, for anybody who sins against the Lord, we're all going to get what we deserve. And every single sin we've ever committed is on record. It's not like God, you know, doesn't pay attention to what we're doing, the things we think. All the times we've broken his commands and shown disdain for his laws and abused other people and taken advantage of his blessings and destroyed his creation and the gift of life that he gives to us, and we ruin it. And we will pay for that. That's the law. And God knows everything. He knows every single thought, every single word, every single deed we do. God knows it. He sees it. And nobody's getting away with anything. Our only hope, like we kind of talked about last week, our only hope is God's mercy. That's it. It's either the law or there's the chance of mercy. And all you can do is beg for forgiveness. You can't buy God off. You can't outdo your bad deeds with good ones. There's no way to improve yourself or to get yourself out of the situation. Once you've broken God's law, you're doomed, and there's nothing you can do to save. So the only chance is to beg forgiveness and pray for grace and hope that God will be merciful to you. And fortunately, that's the kind of God we have, that he loves us so much, and God's grace comes through Jesus. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. We talked about that last week, and you only get Jesus, you only get God's grace if you're willing to take him as he is. You can't take Jesus and turn him into what you want. You can't design your own God in your head and say, this is the God that I believe in. You have to take God for who he is. You have to accept Jesus Christ for who he is and be willing to give up your life. Jesus said, be willing to trade in your life and take my life. And you have to be willing to take it as it is and give up your selfish ways of doing things and start doing things Jesus' way. I don't know if Darius made that change. I don't know if he really came to a point where he truly repented of his sins and started living a new life. But he certainly seemed to begin to understand where he stood in light of God and Daniel's miraculous salvation from the lions. Daniel, back in chapter 6 at verse 25, it says, then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. So he made a public proclamation throughout the kingdom and everybody else who he could reach. He sent out messengers to proclaim this message around the world. And it said, peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered, it says, during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that's the last we really hear about what Darius did, but I kind of hope that he took that message to heart that he sent out and it turned his life around. I don't know, but you know, that's what King Nebuchadnezzar made, the same sort of proclamation, and now Darius is making this proclamation to the whole world saying, listen, you guys got to pay attention to this God. He's the real God. Because they were used to gods that weren't alive. They were used to carved images and idols and pagan worship in the temples. That was all just tradition, and most people knew that. There were very few people who actually had any belief that there were real gods that they, you know, talked about. You know, they would still pray to their ancestors and they'd pray to these gods, but it was all sort of superstitious belief. It was all sort of superstitious tradition where you better not tick them off or the harvest won't come in. And so now here's a living God, a real God that you can have a relationship with, that Daniel demonstrated. And the king's saying, you better fear this real living God. He's not like we're used to. He's different. So we get to the end of the story, and we're always glad to see Daniel rescued in the end. I hope this is the first time you've heard about Daniel in the lion's den, but we've all heard this, especially if you've grown up in church. You've heard this story probably hundreds of times, and you know that Daniel makes it in the end, and we probably colored the pictures 100 times in the little bulletin inserts, and you know, we know the positions on the flannel graph where everybody's supposed to stand, and we know about Daniel. We know he made it through the lion's den. And so the question is, since we've heard this story hundreds of times and we know how it ends, what difference does it make to you? Daniel survived the lions, so what? As a Christian, Here's what, so what? As a Christian, you will face your own lions. And if you don't, you probably aren't living the way Jesus told you to live. Because Jesus promised all of us that we'll face our own lions, that we'll face persecution. We are supposed to be countercultural. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. And so we stand out and we're different, and people see us the same way they saw Daniel. And not everybody is excited about that. I mean, some people, they see that and they're like, I want what you have. But some people are turned off and they want to kill you simply because you put your faith in the Lord. And it happens around the world. Not so much people trying to kill us here, but it still happens around the world. And Jesus promised that to people who live his life. A couple chapters ago, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, They stood up when everybody else was kneeling down. They were different from the world around them. And they tried to kill him for it. And Daniel is now kneeling down and everybody else is standing up. But they're standing out and basically saying, as long as the world is not worshiping God, then we shouldn't be blending in. You know, if the whole world were believers and the whole world were bowing down and proclaiming the Lord, that'd be great. And we could all do the same thing. But until that happens, we're supposed to be different. And we're supposed to stand out. We should not be blending in. We should stick out like sore thumbs. Or like Jesus said, a city on a hill that everybody can see. We should be the light in the darkness. And so people look at us and they say, there's something different about you. Whether they like it or not is not our concern. But they should see something that's different in us. Our job is to show the world who Jesus is. In how we live, in how we work, in how we pray, in how we preach, in how we love, in everything that we do, the world should see something different. And when you do that, Jesus promised that you will face persecution. And God might deliver you when people come after you. You'll face persecution, and God might save you from some of it. But guess what? He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fire. And he delivered Daniel through the lion's den. They still had to go through the persecution and the trouble and the stress and the pain and there was no attempt by God to keep them from the pressures that they felt or the rejection of people or even certain death. He let them go right into the brink, go right into what they were trying to do to him. And in Psalm 57:4, this is the King James Version, it says, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. I just thought that was interesting to go with our study of Daniel. But that's what Christians, that's what believers go through. And so the question for us is, are there lions in your life? Is that happening for you? Have you faced persecution? Have you seen that? We tend to face troubles in our culture, you know, that everybody else does. We get painful sicknesses and financial woes and relational stresses. I mean, we all deal with the things that are kind of part of our natural world. Our world has sin in it, and so it's fallen apart. And so we all face some of that suffering. And there's not much we can do about that, that there's going to come a point where the world is lost, where we've done as much good as we can, and Jesus says, at that point, I'm coming back. You're here to do as much good as you can, to change as many people as you can, and I'm trying to bide my time so that more people can be saved. But when it comes to the end and nobody's willing to be saved anymore, I'm going to come down and deal with the mess. And so we live in a world that is falling apart. And so we deal with a lot of difficulties, sickness and disease and suffering and death. The ravages of sin on God's creation have been devastating. And we've all felt it. We've all suffered because of it. And Daniel shows us by his example that we're called to more than simply feeling sorry for ourselves. In the midst of all the difficulties that we face in life, we're called to rise above that and to face persecution on top of that. Just like Jesus, we're called to lead people to the Lord, to help them find a way to get new life in this dying world, to be renewed and to be remade. And on top of all the natural consequences of sin in our world are the direct pains and pressures of persecution. And if you haven't felt them, then perhaps it's because your faith is more like a baby's pacifier, that it's just something that you cling to comfort yourself. And you just want to hide in the church and keep your faith to yourself, and just that's your warm, fuzzy blanket that you can wrap yourself in, and you just want to hold on to your free ticket in heaven and sit on your pew and hope that nobody else sits too close to you, and Jesus will come and take you out and away from all this pain and suffering, and you won't have to deal with any of it. But that's not what a real Christian does. A real Christian picks up his cross and follows Jesus to the execution place. And a true believer gets on his knees even when it's illegal, which it is in many places in the world, and people are killed for it. Going to church and refusing to share the gospel with your world is like watching people drown in the ocean while you sit in a life raft alone, refusing to help any of them into your life raft. I mean, that's if we go to church and we don't go out into the world and preach the gospel, then we're just watching people die when we could reach out a hand and pull them onto the raft and say, come with me, I'll show you the way to salvation. Jesus gave us this boat that we can find new life in. That's our job. And if we're not doing it, well, of course we're not going to face persecution because we're not telling the world the message that they need to hear. And if you would like to see more people in church, you know, I've heard people talk about that. We're not a big church, but we've got plenty of open seats. If you want to see more people in church, then go out and get them and bring them here. That's the only way the church grows. It's not like, it's not like they're going to hear our message through the windows. We can talk all we want inside the walls, but until we go out and bring people here, nothing's going to change. And that's why our job is not to sit in the church and listen to sermons every Sunday. Our job is to go out. I mean, this is the part where we come and celebrate together and encourage each other and support each other. And that's good. We're a family, and this is where we have our family meetings. But our job is then to go out into the world and spread the good news and bring people to Jesus. And so that's our only job. That's our one job, our one mission that Jesus gave us, to go into the world and make disciples. And nothing else we do in life compares to that mission. Nothing else we face, nothing else we suffer. So if you aren't facing any persecution, it might just be because you're not doing your job. That's something we're thinking about. And John Bunyan, you've heard of John Bunyan probably. He's the author of the famous book Pilgrim's Progress, if you've maybe heard of that. And he described himself kind of like Paul, the apostle, in his early life as chief of sinners. And he felt really horrible about the person that he was. He grew up poor, and he got married and had kids, and he said they were poor. They didn't have a dish or spoon between them. But he eventually, God led him to repentance. And he turned his life around. And he began preaching to the world because he said, God saved me and he told me to preach, so I'm going to do that. So he goes out and he starts preaching in the world. This is in England. He's from England in the early days. And this was back when England, right before they adopted the Anglican Church as the national church. So John Bunyan is preaching and then England says, we are now nationally Anglican and you're not allowed to preach unless you're one of our official preachers. And, of course, John Bunyan wasn't. And so he was preaching against the state religious laws, but that didn't stop him. And he said, it doesn't matter. Jesus told me to preach, so I'm going to go out and preach. And so he was preaching in a private gathering when he was arrested the first time, and they threw him in jail, and they didn't really, he's a nice guy. He had turned his life around, was doing good things. They didn't really want to keep him in jail, and so they sent the clerk. The clerk went down to him and said, we can let you go. We'll release you if you'll just promise not to preach anymore. That's all you got to do. We don't want you to pay a fine or have to rot in jail. Just say that you won't go out and preach anymore, and we'll let you go. It's like he had a pardon in his hands, and all he had to do was say, all right, I won't go out and preach, and he had his pardon to let him free at any time. All he had to do was recant. But he said, this is his quote. It says, if you release me today, I will preach tomorrow. And he was honest. He said, that's what I got to do. That's what Jesus has told me to do. And so he ended up spending a lot of years in prison because of that. He had his pardon in his hands, and he just had to say, I promise not to preach. And he said, I can't do that. I have to preach. And if you let me go, I'm going to preach. He preached in prison. He preached to his fellow prisoners. He's like Paul. He's like the apostles. When they were sent to prison, they preached in prison. And so he ended up spending a lot of years in prison for no crime other than preaching the gospel that changed his own life. And you might think that that's all fine and well for him, and it sounds like a great guy, and he wrote this wonderful book. But there are so many important things in your life that you got to take care of, and you just don't have time to go out, preach to the world, or share the gospel with your friends. And you really can't afford to risk sharing your faith because you might lose your job, or you might get in trouble, or you might get arrested. Who knows what kinds of things. And you got a family to take care of. And that's kind of things I think of. I got little kids that I got to think about. But listen to this. During the years that Bunyan was in prison, he had a wife and kids, a dependent wife and kids, who needed him to bring home money so that they could pay their bills and eat. And one of his daughters, his firstborn, his little girl named Mary, was born blind. And so here's this little helpless blind girl. And if he's not taking care of them, they've got nothing. They've got no one to depend on. And so while he's in the prisons, he's sitting in the dungeons, and he would think of his little girl, and his heart would break, and he would feel terrible. And this is what he wrote about his heart for his family. He said, "But notwithstanding these helps, I found myself a man encompassed with infirmities. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as pulling the flesh from the bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family were like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer to my heart than all besides. Oh, the thoughts of hardship my poor blind one might undergo would break my heart to pieces. Poor child, thought I, what sorrow art thou likely to have for thy portion in this world? Thou must be beaten, must beg, suffer hunger, cold, nakedness, and 1,000 calamities, though I cannot now endure the wind should blow upon thee. But yet, recalling myself, thought, I must venture you all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw this condition. I was a man who was pulling down his house upon his head, upon the head of his wife and children, yet thought I must do it. I must do it. And then he says he thought of the 2 cows that were hitched to the cart by the Philistines that were sent to take the Ark of the Covenant back to the Jews and leave their little calves behind. And that's what he thought of. That he said it breaks his heart to think that his wife and kids are going to be alone. He said it felt like it was pulling the house down on him. But he had to do it. He had to leave them and trust them into God's care and go preach the gospel. So John Bunyan, he stayed in the dungeons. He stayed in prison and committed to the gospel, and he gave his concerns about his family and his little girl, Mary, the blind girl. He said, I got to give these to God. It breaks my heart, but I got to let God take care of it. And toward the end of his imprisonment, he wrote, "Unless I am willing to pluck out my eyes and let the blind lead me, then God Almighty, being my witness and my defense, if it shall please him to let frail life last that long, the moss shall grow on my eyebrow before I surrender my principles or violate my conscience." So maybe a good question, thinking of that, is where are your concerns today? What are you worried about? What holds you back? What are you clinging to that you know you need to let go of? Is it worldly pleasures? Is it physical security? Where does a faith like John Bunyan fit into your life? Or a faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, or Jesus Christ himself? Where does that kind of faith have a place in your life? Does it have a place in your life today? Is the Spirit of God within you? Does he live in you? Do you feel that? Do you have this kind of drive that these men had? If God is in you, if he's there, then the way you live will show it, and will show that your own comfort and your own security and your own well-being and even the well-being of your family is secondary to the priority of bringing the gospel to the world. And nothing is more important than the saving of souls for eternity. Nothing is more important than the saving of souls for eternity. I mean, we suffer and die on this world, but then there's a whole long time after that that we have to deal with. And depending on how we invest what God has given us will affect that eternity. And so I think about this story of Daniel, and we always read it, Daniel's the hero of the surviving lion's den, but the real star, the real hero of Daniel's story is God. And just like he did for Daniel, God wants to make us different. He wants to make us like that. He wants us to have that kind of courage and that kind of faith and that kind of goodness that Daniel had and John Bunyan and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to have that. I mean, we read these stories and we think, gosh, I wish I could be like that. God wants you to have that. He wants you to be like that. He wants you to live that and experience that. He wants to make us like himself, holy and good. He wants that for our lives. He wants to give us that blessing and that gift. The God of Daniel was different than what people were used to back then. Like I said, they were used to idols and carved statues and images. But here was Daniel, who believed in a real God. I mean, you watch him and you could tell that he was devoted to something beside that wasn't a statue. He was willing to put his life on the line and get on his knees when he knew it would mean his death. He was willing to worship that God. And people would look at it and say, that's so weird that you're willing to give your life up for a God. I mean, we worship gods all the time. We got hundreds of gods. But I wouldn't die for them. And here's Daniel saying, I will do anything for my God. I will do everything for my God. And it doesn't matter what they come to do to me. I will not give up worshiping God and trusting God and obeying God. And God wants you to have that. That it's not just some tradition. It's not just some superstitious sort of behavior. God wants you to know him and to feel him and for him to live in you and for you to really believe. With a belief that makes you change everything that you do. Your God is different than what people are used to today. I mean, we don't have carved idols so much anymore. There's still some. But really today, the thing people worship are the things of this world. I mean, it's just like idols. They might not look like the idols they used to, but that's what people dedicate their lives to pleasures and comfort and security. And we spend our whole lives working so that we can come to a place where we got enough money that we can retire and relax and take it easy. And your life isn't meant for that. Your life isn't meant for the things of this world. Your life is meant for the things past this world, for eternity. We're supposed to store up treasures in heaven. I mean, it's good to be wise with your money, but that's not our goal. Our priority is treasures in eternity. And our God, our life should show us that our faith isn't just about traditions or empty prayers or saying that we believe something but living another way. Saying that, yeah, we trust in God, we believe him, but then when we live our practical lives, we're no different from the world. That's not what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to stick out and to be the faith is who you are from head to toe, from inside to out, from choice to action. That's what faith is supposed to be about. And so Daniel was a model for us. Is a model of morality and authentic integrity in a sinful world, in a wicked world. Daniel was a model for us to follow, for all believers. All Christians are supposed to be like that. And you can't be part that. You can't be partial moral. You can't be kind of moral. You either have integrity or you don't have integrity. You either choose to do good or you choose to do evil. And Scripture tells us, God tells us to choose this day whom you will serve. Chuck Swindoll, you've probably heard of him, he tells a great story of a man who went to a chicken place to get a fried chicken dinner for him and his date one late afternoon. And so he went to the restaurant and he ordered two buckets and had their meal. And they took their buckets of chicken to a park and opened them up to eat. And one of the buckets had chicken, but the other bucket was full of cash. It had $800 in it. And it turns out it was the day's receipts. And it had the receipts in there, and it was ready to go be deposited in the bank, and the owner put it in a bucket because that way it would just look like chicken and nobody would try to rob him. And so this man finds the money in the bucket, and he goes back. He says, you know, I got to be honest with this money. He goes back to the store and finds the manager frantic and looking around and asking everybody what in the world happened and searching everywhere. And he brings in this bucket of money, and the manager's just so thankful. He's like, oh, praise the Lord, I'm glad that you're here. And he said, I want to give you a cash reward. I want to, you know, I'm going to call the papers and have them come here. We're going to report this story because I want the world to know that, you know, that some people really do good things and this ought to be rewarded. And the man said, please don't do that. And the guys are like, well, why not? I want people to know that what you've done. This is a worthy cause, and I appreciate your honesty. And the man said, well, you can't do that because the woman I'm with is not my wife. And so it goes to show that just because you're honest doesn't mean you have integrity. Integrity is a through and through kind of thing. You have to have total submission to God and all his commands, like Daniel, and have real integrity in everything that you do, in everything that you think. It's not just a way of life, it's who you are. And humble integrity, like we see in so many examples, including Daniel in Scripture, it makes a significant impact on the world. I mean, if you think about people who are like that, who were humble and live a pure life, you know that they make an impact around them. I mean, I don't know who comes to mind. You know, there's famous people. I'm sure the world would think of Mother Teresa, who gave her life to serve poor people in India. Or somebody like Tim Tebow is famous because he claims to follow God and be a good guy. And people hate him for that. And or my favorite of humble submission to God is Jesus. Jesus was just a humble, honest man of integrity who served the Lord. He never did anything truly great and powerful by the world standards. He wasn't a famous politician. He didn't have a lot of money or power. I mean, people would come to follow him, but it's just for what they could get. And when he didn't give them food, they would walk away. I mean, how many people walked away from Jesus and were short-term followers? He was, I mean, now everybody knows him because of the impact that he's made because of his humble service, but he was just a humble guy who obeyed the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. People who live for God inspire, and they make an impact on the world. They also divide. They also make people angry. People who are simply, humbly obeying God divide people and make people angry. So you should be ready for both reactions. You should be ready for the people who are open to that and who are be inspired by what Jesus has done for your life, but you should also be ready for people who hate that. People have hated Christians since the beginning of the church. And you know, all the way back in Rome, they were killed and tortured and despised. And one of the big turnarounds for the early church in Rome was when a plague hit Rome, and it started spreading across the city and killing people left and right, and anybody who could afford to got out of there. Anybody who could afford to move and or at least temporarily get out of the city, they did that. And everybody else all the poor people had to stay and die. And the Christians stayed. The Christians stayed because they felt that they were called to serve those who were in need, to serve the poor and the sick and the lame. And many Christians died because of that. They caught the plague and they passed away. But people took notice of that. People saw that the Christians were willing to, they had compassion, and they were willing to serve those who really had need. And it started to turn people's attitudes around about the church, that they really were willing to commit their lives to serving those in need. And that was a big turnaround of acceptance in the early church. And they fed the lions, you know, literally in the games, but also spiritually. The people who wanted to kill them, they turned around and they served. And they gave them food, and they gave them medicine, and they gave them comfort. And so some of those lions, those Romans who wanted to kill them and destroy them, they began to turn their own lives around. And some of those people who wanted to destroy them turned to God. And that's what we're supposed to do. We will only win the battle for this world on our knees and in humble submission to God. So while Paul listed examples of faith for us in Hebrews, you know, the chapter of heroes of the faith, and he talked about Noah and Moses and Abraham, and then he got to the end, and he said, well, I'll read this in Hebrews 11, 32. It says, how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, and they ruled with justice and received what God had promised them. Here's a good line. They shut the mouths of lions and quenched the flames of fire, which I think is an offhand reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And it says, they escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. women received their loved ones back again from the death. But others were tortured. So it talks about the heroes and some who did great things for God, and God used them to do amazing works. But then it says, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains and hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. And now we're in a time in the world when we do have what God had promised. When Jesus Christ has come and he's gone to the cross and he's made a way for us to approach God and to be made new, and we have what was promised. So we should all the more be willing to live like these people. And maybe God will use us to do amazing things, and maybe we'll be tortured and killed. We don't know. That's not our job to figure out. We're just supposed to trust in the Lord and look forward to what's coming and invest our treasures in heaven. Jesus, in light of that, in light of so much faith from people who never got to hear about Jesus, all these people listed in these heroes of the faith, they never got to hear about Jesus. They never got to know about the amazing things that Jesus would do. But you have got to hear about Jesus. You know what he did. You know what he did to save you, to turn your life around. So the question is, how will you live? Will you honor what Jesus did? Will you choose to live like Daniel? Will you face your lions with faith? Let me summarize this a little bit. He was a man accused falsely by insecure, jealous people. He was arrested at a private location where he'd gone to pray, and a sympathetic ruler labored for his release. But in the end, he was reluctantly forced to turn him over for a gruesome execution. And so he was placed in the ground, and a stone was rolled across the opening. An official seal was put on it to prevent somebody from removing the stone. But at sunrise, he emerged from the earth in victory. And his name is Jesus. Isn't it interesting how Daniel is a picture of Jesus? Daniel is a precursor, a model. The main difference is that he went to the lion's den for his faith, while Jesus went to the grave for our sin. And God closed the mouths of the lions for Daniel, but Jesus opened the way for us to approach the throne of God through his sacrifice for us. And so God is asking us to live our lives for him, the new lives that he's been given us, to live our lives honestly and humbly and obediently before a watching world, and be unashamed to give testimony of God and of Jesus for our faith, and to take a stand amidst hungry lions and keep on preaching. And the question is for us is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to follow the model of Daniel, of Jesus? Especially considering that the worst you'll probably face in this country is a little ridicule now and then. Some verbal harassment, maybe. Maybe somebody will throw something at you. But you don't have to worry about what other people in the world are facing. You don't have to really worry too much about being burned alive or fed to lions or imprisoned for preaching. Nobody is going to nail you to a cross because you're preaching the gospel. So what will you do in light of that? In our relative freedom, what are you going to do with the treasure that God's entrusted you with? You'll be judged on what you decide to do with that priceless gift, how you choose to invest it or bury it. My suggestion is to live it out, to share it with whoever's willing to listen, and even share it with some who aren't willing to listen, and to store up that treasure in heaven, and it'll be well worth it in the end. It might be difficult now, and you might face some suffering and some rejection, but it will be worth it in the end. And that's Jesus' promise and not mine. Let's pray about that. Jesus, you are an awesome God. And we thank you that you were willing to do so much for us, that you can shut the mouths of lions, but even more so, you can help a man live into his 80s with integrity and courage and purity and a willingness to stand up for you in the face of all opposition. Lord, give us that courage, please. Give us that faith. Help us to know you and to trust you and to follow you no matter what, and to do exactly what you tell us, and see that we truly are building up treasure in heaven, and that it will be worth it in the end. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to serve you, for our own lives to be turned around and blessed by you. We look forward to serving you today and every day in the future. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.